Now turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. This is the Word of God, the living and active and powerful Word. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would take the words of Holy Scripture penned for us by your servant, the Apostle Paul, that you would cause these words that are your inspired, God-breathed, holy communication to us, cause them to become alive to our hearts and to our minds, that we might by faith lay hold of the reality of our union with Christ, to know that we have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. We thank you for these truths, so lofty, so difficult for our minds to grasp, and yet by your Spirit made real to our hearts, that we might enjoy them and live unto you, that we might be joined to another man, even to Jesus Christ, our husband, that we might bring forth much fruit unto God. We ask that you would do this, which we cannot do in ourselves, by your grace and through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning we come to the text that inspired the title of this series, Married to Another. In the first two sermons, we dealt with introductory matters, focusing primarily on the meaning of the word law, or nomos, in Greek. In the third and the fourth sermons, we began to set the context by looking at how Paul deals with the law in Romans 5 and 6, and thus setting the stage for Romans 7. We saw that Paul's references to the law in Romans 5 and 6 and 7 are links in a chain. The first link in the chain is 5:20. The law came in so that the trespass might increase. The law, according to Paul, is part of the problem, not the solution. It was added in order to turn sins into covenant transgressions, thus sealing our enslavement under the reign of sin and death, a reign, a dominion that was inaugurated by Adam himself, our first covenant head. In our fourth sermon in the series, we looked at the second link in the chain in chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace. We saw that under the law there refers to this state of being legally bound to the obligations and the conditions and the requirements and even the sanctions, that is, the blessings and the curses of the Mosaic law as a covenant. Paul says that we, as the people of God, are no longer under that covenant. We have been transferred to a new covenant, a new legal authority. We are now bound by grace. We are under the constraint of grace. That then, by way of review, to set the stage then for Romans 7. And this is the passage then that we really want to camp out at and to dig into in depth. Lord willing, we will continue through the rest of Romans 7 and address that controversial question of who is the I in that passage. But that all will come in due course. For now, we want to chew on the opening six verses for a while and let all the rich juices of this glorious steak to sink into our hearts and our minds so that we can enjoy it and be sanctified through it. Now, as we begin looking at the first paragraph here, notice the very first thing that Paul says in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives?" That way of speaking, "or do you not know," is very important. It clearly links back to chapter 6 and verse 14. In other words, in this paragraph, chapter 7, 1 through 6, Paul is going to back up to what he had said in chapter 6, verse 14, and he's going to unpack and unfold the rich content of that brief statement. In 6:14, it was a very compact statement. He just says, we're not under the law, but under grace. And that then is the argument for why sin will not have the mastery over us. And it's not really clear what that all means, but here now, in 7, 1 through 6, he's going to explain it. Notice the parallel in thought between these two passages. In both, Paul is emphatically proclaiming the glorious truth of our deliverance from the covenant of works. We are not under the law. We have been released from the law. Furthermore, this deliverance from the law is the very thing by which we know that sin's dominion has been broken. Precisely because we are delivered from the law, as a conditional covenant with its threats and its curses that are being placed upon us if we fail to keep it, precisely because of our deliverance from that law as a conditional covenant of works, and are now being brought under this new covenant, this new sweet constraint of grace, Paul says that transfer, that covenantal transition, is the reason why sin shall not be master over us. Paul spells this out in chapter 7, verse 5. He says, look, while we were in the flesh, when we were still under the law, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from that law, having died to that by which we were bound. Or as the ESV, English Standard Version, puts it very helpfully, having died to that which held us captive, so that we now serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Trying to serve God under the law is like throwing oil on the fire. It just fans the flame of sin and evil desire into an even greater firestorm of lust and sinfulness. The only means by which we can truly grow in our sanctification, in our obedience to God, in our holiness, is not by trying harder to keep the law. That's what the Pharisees thought. If we just really try hard, God gave us all these laws and commandments in the Torah. If we just make an extra effort and commit ourselves even more to keeping it, then we will reach that sanctification that God desires. Paul says, no, the only way that we can grow in our sanctification is not by trying harder to put ourselves under the law, but by being delivered from it, and by laying hold of our new state in Christ, our new standing in Jesus Christ, as those who are under the reign of grace. Now, the key to understanding Romans 7, 1 through 6 is to focus in upon this analogy that he uses, the marriage analogy. My original approach, as I began this series, just sort of on a prima facie reading, was to interpret the analogy as follows. One, the wife corresponds to us, to the Christian. Two, the first husband stands for the Mosaic Law. The wife is under her husband, and so the believer then is under the Mosaic Law. But third, there is a second husband who comes into the picture. Once the first husband dies, once the Mosaic Law has died, we are now joined to a second husband, that is, to Christ. Now, I still agree with the first and the third element of the interpretation. The wife corresponds to you, the Christian, and the second husband corresponds to Christ, our second husband. The question is over the second point. Does the first husband stand for the Mosaic Law? That's the thing that I think needs to be reconsidered. The problem with this interpretation is that it breaks down when applied in verse 4. In verse 4, Paul says, "It is the believer who dies. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." Whereas in the analogy, when he set up the analogy in verses 1 through 3, it wasn't the wife who died, it was the husband. Now many commentators, if you pull off the shelf any commentary in the book of Romans, you'll see that they all confront this problem. And every single one of them scratches their heads and can't quite figure out what Paul's doing here. Some think that Paul was just confused and wasn't very good at coming up with illustrations. Calvin argues that Paul didn't want to offend the Jews by saying that the law itself died. That's if he was going to be consistent with the analogy, since the husband stands for the law and the husband is the one who died, then later on in verse 4, when he got to the application, he could have just said that the law itself had died. And Calvin said Paul wanted to avoid giving unnecessary offense, and so he softened it by saying that we died to the law. Both of those approaches, that Paul was simply not good at doing analogies, and Calvin's view, are not commonly held. The most common view among the commentators, and the view that I myself was leaning towards before studying this passage in depth, is that the reference to the marriage in verses 2 and 3 was never intended to function as a comprehensive analogy where every character in the analogy lines up with some character in the application. Rather, Paul was simply trying to illustrate a general truth. The truth is that death severs the legal obligations. So on this view, then, it doesn't really matter whether it's the husband or the wife who dies. It comes to the same thing in the end. Just as a marriage bond is concluded by the death of one of the spouses, so also our legal obligations to the Mosaic Law have been severed, have been concluded by our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. This was the solution that I started out with as I began the series. But as I spent hours reading over the text in the original Greek and consulting a number of commentaries, and also I came across a helpful article in a journal that deals with this passage, I came to the conclusion that this interpretation is incorrect. And the reason I changed my view is because of the grammatical problem in verse 4. Notice in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law." You also. That word "also" is very important. It's a little word. It's just the word "and" in Greek, kai, And it can be translated in different ways. Here it means also. But what that word shows is that Paul is intending to make a comprehensive analogy where every character in the analogy matches up with something in the application. Now think about this. What is Paul saying when he says, you also? Is he saying, you also, like the husband in the analogy, have been made to die to the law? That's the only person who died. Verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die. So is the also there saying, you, like the husband, have been made to die to the law? That doesn't work, because he likens us to the wife, who is now free from the jurisdiction of the law, and is thus free to marry another man without being called an adulteress. Clearly, Paul is saying this. Think about this. He's saying that you also, just like the wife in the preceding analogy, have been made to die to the law. But now we're confronted with another problem. In the analogy, it was the husband who died, not the wife. The wife did not die to the law in the analogy. Or did she? That's the secret right there. And this is the key to understanding the whole passage. In the analogy, the wife did die. She died in a legal sense. She died representatively in union with her husband. Since her husband mediates the law's authority over her, when he dies, she dies. His death constitutes the severing of the legal bond, not only for himself, but on behalf of his wife as well, whose legal status is determined by that of the husband. Let's go through the passage then, beginning at verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? It's imperative that we not rush past verse 1 in our eagerness to figure out the details of the marriage analogy before we even open our minds up to that whole issue of the husband and the wife and so on. Just look at verse 1. Verse 1 is really the key to the whole chapter or the whole text. It's the primary principle that undergirds everything else. It even undergirds the analogy of marriage in verses 2 and 3, which simply builds upon verse 1. Notice the principle here that Paul is making. The principle is that the law only has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. This would be true, of course, of any law in general. But Paul lays down this principle here with regard to the Mosaic law. The implication is clear. Death removes you from the jurisdiction of the law. Then, in verses 2 and 3, Paul is not suddenly switching to a new analogy. It's not as though verse 1 is one analogy, the analogy of being a citizen, and then when the citizen dies, he's no longer under the jurisdiction of the law of the land. It's not as though verse 1 is one analogy, and then verse 2 is, okay, that analogy was fine, but let's start another analogy here where you have a wife who's under a husband and the wife can get out of the husband's jurisdiction if the husband dies. In fact, verse 2 is building on verse 1, and that's proven by the very first word in verse 2, the word for. The word for in Greek is gar. In normal usage, when you see a gar or a for at the beginning of a sentence, that's a signal to you as a reader to say, that what is coming next is not something new, it's continuing what we just saw before. It's not a new argument or a new line of thought, but an elaboration of what was given before. What that means then is that the general principle enunciated in verse 1, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he is alive, is not being set aside. What Paul is saying is that the law has jurisdiction over the husband as long as the husband lives. As soon as the husband dies, the law ceases to have jurisdiction over him. How does the wife fit into this picture? She is under the jurisdiction of the law, not directly, but in and through her relationship to her husband. In Greek, the word is hupandros. Verse 2, the married woman. The word married in Greek is hupandros. It comes from two Greek words, hupo, which means to be under the authority of someone, and andros, which means husband. A married woman, then, in the biblical worldview, is under the authority of the husband. And since the husband is under the law, the wife also is under the law. One little footnote to add here, and that is this. We shouldn't take this too far. Paul is not saying that in the Old Testament, women had no direct obligations to God to keep the law. They certainly did. In fact, there are a number of requirements in the Mosaic Law that are directed specifically to women, things pertaining to menstruation and purity laws and so on. So Paul's not denying that wives in the Old Covenant were moral beings in their own right with spiritual obligations to God. What he is saying, though, is that in this particular case, the case of marriage, the law concerning marriage, that is the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is mediated over the wife in and through her relationship to the husband. And this is fleshed out in verse 3. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Paul explains quite explicitly what he means when he says that the woman is under the law through the husband, because he singles out here the seventh commandment concerning adultery. He says that as long as the husband is alive, a woman who is joined to another man will be called an adulteress. The seventh commandment of the law comes down and brands her as an adulteress. Why? Why does it brand her an adulteress? Because she is married. Because she is hupandros. She is under the authority of her first husband. But if her first husband dies, she will no longer be called an adulteress by the seventh commandment of the law, even though she is joined to another man. Once her first husband passes away, she is no longer subject to the seventh commandment in that sense. It can't come down and crack her on the skull and brand her with a big A and say, "You're an adulteress." Her relationship to it has been severed because her relationship to her husband has been severed. The law, or the seventh commandment, reaches the wife through the husband. Therefore, if the husband dies, the chain of command is broken. Notice also in verse 3 that Paul goes on to say that the death of the husband is the key issue that determines whether the wife can be legally joined to another man. Everything rests on that. If the husband's alive, she can't. If the husband's dead, she can. If she is joined to another man while her first husband is still alive, she is still under the chain of command, going all the way back up to the law. And the law is sitting there ready to judge her and to accuse her. But if the first husband dies, the chain of command is broken. The law cannot judge her. And so she will be called an adulteress, even if she is joined to another man. And so this, then, I believe, is the key to understanding the word also in verse 4. You also, just like the wife in the analogy, have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ, through the death of the former husband. Now, before I move on, I'd like to pause right here and simply draw out a wonderful application from this passage. Specifically from that phrase in the middle of verse 3, she shall be called an adulteress. Have you ever noticed that in the sin lists that are found throughout the New Testament, the various sins are listed off not as deeds, but as persons. It's very important to notice that. This is one of the things that the law does. It doesn't just tell you that you have sinned. It goes further and labels you as a sinner. It calls you names. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 7 through 11. 1 Timothy 1 verses 7 through 11. Paul here is criticizing the Judaizers who want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul says that the law is not made for the righteous person. It's not made for the person who is righteous in God's sight, who is justified only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. The law is for the unrighteous. And then Paul begins to enumerate the various kinds of unrighteous people that the law is for. It is for those who kill their fathers and mothers. It is for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers. It is for those who are outside of Christ, who are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. These who are outside of Christ are defined and labeled by the law, not just as in terms of specific sins they committed, but their very person is labeled and identified. The law has the function of telling them, this is what you are. You're a daddy killer. You're a mommy killer. You're a pervert. It doesn't distinguish between the sin and the sinner the way that we as evangelicals are told to do. You know that phrase, hate the sin and love the sinner. It's not a terrible thing to say. It's correct theologically, but it misses this very important fact that the law doesn't make that distinction. It lumps the two together. It says, if you have sinned, then that very sin defines who you are at the core of your being. Oh, how wonderful then when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Here we have another sin list, also described as persons, not sins. But this time, there's something new. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then in verse 11, but such were some of you. But you are washed. You are justified. You are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And don't lose the point that Paul is making here. Don't think to yourself that when he says, such were some of you, that he's simply saying that, well, some of the Corinthians used to commit these sins, but now because of regeneration, because they've been given a new heart, and because of progressive sanctification, they no longer have these struggles. They're making so much progress in mortifying their sin that pretty much they're just not even sinners anymore. Not for a moment. These very sins may yet be something that you wrestle with as a Christian. But the glorious liberty of the sons of God is that you are not under the law. And so even though you may deal with those sins even now, you are not labeled by the law. What a wonderful gospel truth this is. You may wrestle with same-sex attraction, but you are not labeled as a homosexual in the sight of God. That is what you were when you were under the law. Now you are washed. You are justified. That is your true and new and most basic identity in Christ. As Paul says, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Now I determine to know nobody after the flesh anymore. For in Christ the old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new." And if Paul says that's how he treats other Christians, that's how you ought to treat yourself too. To know, to recognize, to treat no one according to the flesh, but according to this new reality that is ours in Christ. Let's return back to Romans 7. And let's just review the argument so far. You see what Paul has done. He's advancing his argument step by step. In verse 1, you've got the law, and you've got a person who's under its jurisdiction. Then the person dies, and the jurisdiction of the law over that person comes to an end. Then in verse 2, Paul says, let's extend the analogy. We're not changing it. We're just simply adding new characters into the analogy. Let's say that the person in verse 1 is a husband, and he has a wife who is under his authority. The principle of verse 1 then is applied to the husband. If the husband dies, the jurisdiction of the law ceases to function over him. But since the wife is under the jurisdiction of the law in and through her husband, the death of the husband frees her from the law as well. Then verse 3, Paul brings in yet another character into the picture. He brings in this second husband, husband number 2. As long as husband number 1 is still alive, the wife is not free to be joined to husband number 2. But if husband number 1 dies, she is free. Paul adds husband number 2 because he wants to show how significant the death of husband number 1 is. It dramatically affects the legal situation. In effect, think about it. In effect, the wife is doing the exact same thing in both cases. Case where husband 1 is alive and case 2 where husband number 1 is dead. In both cases, she's doing the same thing. She's living with someone other than her husband. But the death of husband number 1 totally changes her legal status so that she goes from being an adulteress to not being an adulteress just because the first husband died. The law can't touch her now. Husband number 1 is dead, and therefore she too has been made to die to the law and is freed from its jurisdiction. And then Paul applies it in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. It is not that we ourselves died. It is that Christ, our husband, has died under the law in our place, thus making us to be dead, thus legally causing us to be treated as dead to the law, and thus released from its jurisdiction. The great thing about the cross, the glory of the cross, the thing that ought to make your heart thrill with joy, is not that you don't have to die. It's that you did die with Christ on the cross. You have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. The only way you can be delivered from the law is through death. How wonderful it is then that God has provided for our death through our union with Christ. By the way, this fact of our having been judicially made to die to the law in union with Christ and his death clearly demonstrates that for Paul, the law was a covenant of works. Christ had to be born under the law. He had to take our place under its jurisdiction. He had to take the place of husband number one. His death under the law, then, was a judicial event. For by means of his death, all who are represented under him, who are united to him, are done with the law. The claims of the law have been satisfied. It can no longer exercise jurisdiction over us. It can't tell us what to do. It can't threaten us with the penalty if we fail. It can't even speak to us. It is silenced. We are free now to serve God in union with Christ. Well, what can we draw from this glorious teaching in our text? The application of the text is twofold. Our death to the law means that there's no more labeling and there's no more penalty. First, no more labeling. The law can't call you names. Even though you as a Christian may still deal with certain sins, the law cannot identify you with those sins. It can't call you an adulteress. Second, there's no more penalty. The law cannot punish you. It can't even threaten you. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, there's an incredible statement there that captures for us the terrifying reality of what it must have been like to be a Jew under the Old Covenant. Hebrews 2:2 says, "Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." How wonderful it is to know that we have already received the just penalty in Christ. Now, when these two things are done away, the labeling of the law and the penalty of the law, doesn't this lead to license for sin? If we take away these restraints, where now we're not labeled by it and we're not punished by it, will Christians now think that we can sin and just get away with it? First of all, we need to remember Paul's distinction between sin and transgression. Transgression is sin that occurs under a covenant of works. And therefore, for you who are in Christ, there is no more transgression because you are not under the covenant of works. But there is still sin. And sin is still contrary to God's holy character and contrary to His holy will for your life. However, since sin is not transgression, that is, no more labeling, no more penalty, you've got to fight against sin for different reasons now. Instead of avoiding sin and pursuing obedience in order to avoid the shame of being labeled or in order to avoid the penalty, now we must grow up. Instead of being motivated by such self-centered motives, you are now called to obey God because obedience is the right thing to do and because it is better. And this is an important point that Paul makes here in this passage by this continual reference to fruit. The word fruit occurs twice in verse 4 and 5 and again in the preceding chapter in Romans 6 and verse 21 and 22. And he contrasts these two fruits. There's the fruit of sin, which is death, and there's the fruit of righteousness. Notice in Romans 6 verse 21, he says, "What benefit," literally, "what fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" You see, Paul is saying, think about what it was like before you were a Christian, when you were in the flesh, when you were free from righteousness, when you were a slave of sin. He says, think about it. Was it any good? Did it really bring satisfaction to your heart? No, he says, the outcome of those things was death. This reminds me of the way God, in his confrontation with apostate Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, confronts Israel with her apostasy and her idolatry. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns broken cisterns that can hold no water. The sin of turning away from God and pursuing selfishness and pursuing the lusts of your own heart does not satisfy. It is turning away from the fountain of living waters to a cistern that in itself cannot hold any water. By contrast, though, Paul says in Romans 6:22, now that you've been freed from sin and are enslaved to God, you derive your fruit, there's that word again, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And again, drawing from the prophetic literature in Isaiah 55, God calls to Israel and says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Why do you waste your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. And that word listen there doesn't just mean hear what I'm saying. It means obey me. Listen carefully to me and obey me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Why should we avoid sin and pursue obedience? Because the fruit of sin tastes bitter and the fruit of serving God is sweet. As one whose heart has been renewed by grace, you don't even like sin anyway. So why waste your time with it? You see what Paul is saying here. He wants us to become mature sons. We aren't children anymore who need to be threatened with punishment in order to motivate us to do what is right and to avoid what is wrong. We're grown adults now. We now understand what God's will is, and we know it's right, and we know it's good, and we know it's right and good for us. And we know that the wages of serving God satisfy our souls far better than the fruit, the bitter fruit of serving sin. This is what it means then to serve God, as Paul says, in the new covenant way of the Spirit rather than in the old covenant way of the letter. You are not a Jew under the law, needing an external code to serve as a bit and a bridle to keep you in check. You're a son. You want to obey God because by sovereign grace you've been made alive. And now you love God and you love His holy will. You want to follow Him because it's intrinsically right. We've been talking about this contrast between being under the law and under grace. That contrast then between the old covenant and the new, between law and grace, it doesn't involve a contrast of the content of what we're supposed to do. In both the old covenant and the new covenant, the basic outline of God's moral will is the same. We're still required to serve God with our whole heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Although the unique commandments that God gave to Israel as a theocracy with an earthly temple, although those have been abrogated, the stipulations that were rooted in the eternal moral will of God have been reissued in the new covenant as part of the imperatives that come out of the indicative of our union with Christ. The contrast between the being under the law and being under grace, then, is not fundamentally a contrast of ethical content or ethical norms. It is the contrast of motivation and covenantal dynamics. You are not under a conditional covenant, a covenant that threatens a curse upon lawbreakers. You are bound now to God's moral will in and through Christ. That's how Paul puts it there, doesn't he, at the end of verse 4. He says that you have been joined to another in order that we might bear fruit for God. We've been joined to another husband, and now our relationship to God is mediated through Christ. It is not a relationship mediated to the law. It is a relationship mediated to God. We do not obey in order to be accepted. We are accepted in order that we might obey. Under law, obedience is the condition of blessing. And so the blessing then can be lost if you don't give the condition, if you don't supply the condition. But under grace, obedience is the result of the fact that we've already been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And those blessings can never be taken away or forfeited. You see, in heaven, when you are finally free from all sin, you will not have an external code dictating to you that you should do this and avoid doing that. You won't even need one. You'll do what is right because your whole being will have been totally transformed and totally renewed into the image of Christ. Not even for a moment will you even think about sin. It won't even cross your mind, because you will be drinking from the streams of living water, and your spiritual taste buds will be so saturated with God's holiness and love and purity and light that you will have desires for nothing else. Paul is saying we've already entered into that realm in Christ. We've already died to this present evil age under the dominion of the first Adam, and thus the covenant of works. We've been severed from that realm, and we have died with Christ and been raised with Him to that new realm at the right hand of God the Father. And we're already beginning even now in this life to enjoy what it will be like in heaven. So then, let us start now to live as those who are in heaven. Let us learn now to love God's glory and God's holiness without external constraint, but out of an internal love for Him. Let us learn to love God's holiness and glory just because God is so wonderful, because of the intrinsic worthiness of His glory and His holiness. That's what we'll be doing forever in heaven anyway. So let's get started. Let's enjoy now what we already are in Christ. Let us pray.